Now for our reading this evening, we're turning to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Luke, and to chapter 23. And we're reading the account of the crucifixion that begins at verse 26. So the third Gospel in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, it's chapter 23, the penultimate chapter, 24 chapters in Luke, chapter 23, commencing at verse 26. And we're reading to verse 43. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the scene in this passage of Scripture we've already read this evening is a familiar one to us. It's the day Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Luke, in his account, tells us of two other men, both criminals, that had also been led out to be executed with him. Verse 32 of this chapter reminds us of that. How then may these three individuals help us this evening to understand the gospel and the choices made in time about the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, to begin with, we might consider ourselves as those who are in the crowd. So we're observing tonight. And we're observing three men, on each on a cross. And yet, as we'll be drawn into it, we'll come to realize that we are not in the crowd. We are really either one on the left or one on the right of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is on the central cross. But to begin with, let's think of ourselves as being in the crowd, then in this familiar scene, and observing what the scriptures tell us. The man on the middle cross is simply, clearly dying for sin, not his own sin, the sins of others. A man dying for sin. Another, at his side, is a man who is dying in his sin. We will see there's no repentance, there's no confession, there's no acknowledgement. So he will die in his sin. And then the other, as a contrast, will die to sin. He's come to a point where he will confess, he will acknowledge that he has done wrong and that he needs a saviour. And the only saviour he can look to is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's there on that cross with a crown of thorns upon his head. One then is the saviour of the lost, fulfilling the statement given at Zacchaeus' house in Luke 19. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The other two men illustrate those who are lost and those who are found. And as we prepare then to think upon these things tonight, we begin by looking firstly at the Saviour on that central cross dying for sin. Now the statement in verse 41 is significant and instructive. They're the words of one of the thieves. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, and that's a reference then to Jesus on the central cross, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now there are, we know, constant court cases in which a person claims to be innocent. And then the evidence is produced, and it begins to pile up. The case and the weight of the case seems to clearly indicate guilt. Perhaps you've heard the story of a king of Prussia, Frederick II, Frederick the Great, as he was known. He lived in the 18th century. A story is told of him that he visited Potsdam prison on one occasion. And every prisoner he met claimed that he had been imprisoned there under false pretenses, that each and every prisoner was innocent of the crime against him. But there was one who admitted his guilt and stated that he deserved to be here in prison in Potsdam. He deserved the punishment he was receiving. And the story goes that on hearing this, the king told the prison warden, "Release this man immediately before he corrupts all these other innocents in the prison." The king knew the reality. The king knew, for all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here at least was a man who was prepared to acknowledge what he'd done. But this statement then reminds us in verse 41, points to the innocence of Christ. In one sense you could say it's an objective comment. This man has done nothing wrong. Now the one who is speaking, a criminal, he's not a member of Jesus' family, who automatically you would think would stand up for him, even perhaps although the world is speaking against him. He's my son, or he's my brother, and I'll have no word said against him. Despite what is true about him, I still believe and trust in him. Well, there's none of that. He's not a member of the family. He's not even a member of the disciples. In one sense, you could say he's an objective character who has perhaps heard, seen, observed the life of the Lord Jesus, observing him now upon the cross, and he is saying, this man has done nothing wrong. So we have this picture then, very clearly, of the details of what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was handed over. First of all, Judas, we know, handed him over to the priests for money. We read of that in Matthew 26:15. An amount of money was agreed, so Judas handed Jesus over in that sense. Not literally, physically, to begin with, but there was an agreement made, and then they came to the point there in the garden. He went up to him and revealed who he was. He kissed the Saviour, and in that sense, he handed him over for money. But Pilate knew that the priests had simply been envious of Jesus, and so Pilate knew that the priests had handed him over because of that very fact. Matthew 27, verse 18 tells us that he'd been handed over because the priests were envious. The position that Jesus was in, the people were listening to him, where they were trying to instruct the people, and no one was paying any attention. But the reality was, you see, they were saying one thing and doing other things. But here, as many will observe in the life of the Lord Jesus, his words and his life tallied. We often say that little phrase, isn't it? He walked the walk and he talked the talk. So Judas handed over for money. Pilate knew that the priest had handed him over because of envy. But then Pilate, sadly, handed Jesus over to the soldiers to crucify him because he was a coward. Rather than say, this is an innocent man, and he made the statements, yet in the end he handed him over to keep peace. Yet we are aware that the Son of God had spoken of himself and also of the Father in heaven as delivering him up, giving him up for this work of salvation. It was the love of God for sinners that caused the Son to voluntarily and willingly submit to the death of the cross. So on a human level, you can say, yes, he was handed over by Judas, handed over by the priests, handed over by Pilate. But in another sense, we can say, no, he in one sense, the Father voluntarily, in one sense, offered him. Voluntarily, the Savior gave himself up for this and spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And that's what we're referring to here in this 23rd chapter of Luke. Now, what's the purpose of his dying then? Well, the Savior died to remove the guilt of sin, to bear the wrath of God, to die in the place of a sinful people, as a substitute for sinners. There's a famous old hymn, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. Now, when Jesus had spoken to his disciples a few hours before, as they met for the Passover meal, he instructed them, this is my body given for you. Notice the verb, given for you. This is my blood shed for you. The bread and wine dramatized not the birth of the Savior and his life. It didn't dramatize either or illustrate his words and his works. It was clearly pointing to his death. Bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. He seals my pardon, seals my forgiveness with his blood. And then the hymn writer says, hallelujah, what a Savior. So the man on the central cross then, let's be clear about it, is not dying for any sins of his own. This man is right in his assessment. This man has done nothing wrong. But he is dying for sin, as a substitute, as the representative of his people. And because he's doing that, we need not be too concerned and pummel ourselves with regards to the fact that we have to do something to atone for our own sins. Nothing of that is revealed in this account. There is one who is bearing the punishment and the pain, one who is bearing the agony, the sense of loneliness, the sense of adriftness from his Father. He is the one who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, secondly this evening, we notice one of the criminals is a man dying in his sin. To begin, the record points to both men as hurling insults at them both. We can see this turning back to verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, but the other gospel accounts tell us that both these men did that to begin with. But certainly here is one who not only began but continued to do so. Now, we cannot be sure that both these men, these other two men, were known to each other. There's no guarantee that they were accomplices. But certainly they were found guilty of the same offence. And both then had been convicted by the same judicial system. They were condemned to the same death. And it's interesting to note that both were equally close to Christ, in proximity to him. One on the left, one on the right. Now, what we have to realize this evening is, as is true of these two men here, it's true of us. There's this phrase today that people are building, perhaps they have a little portfolio. People talk about, we know how difficult it's been if you're in retirement and all the money you put aside, the interest rate, it's pitiful. It's nothing. And so what people have done, as another source then of thinking for their future, they've begun a little portfolio of properties. And so they bought one or two properties, and that's their investment. The money that they had in the bank, raising the interest, well, that's collapsed, so they're buying houses. Or perhaps a portfolio of stocks and shares. Properties, possession, gold, other precious objects, antiques, stamps. Well, it's incredible. The amount of people who will have instruction in this and follow the programs and then buy judiciously and carefully to build up a portfolio of property and possessions and other things, thinking ahead of the future. Now, as that's true in terms of the temporal life, these verses are reminding us that each and every one of us is building up a portfolio. We're building up a portfolio of an account of each and every decision that we've ever made. And the choices we have made. And how then those choices and decisions have impacted not only upon us personally, but no man is an island. So also as well how those choices and decisions and those words and those attitudes have impacted upon others. Now for us, I mean, we go through the day and then once the day is gone, we have a sleep and then we carry on the next day. And it's almost as if nobody's worried about it. Everybody carries on. But the reality is that there is this reckoning. There is this accounting. And not only is that the case, but also as well there is a portfolio of the opportunities that we've had to put things right. Call them, if you want, gospel opportunities. Perhaps to spend some time reading the scriptures. Now, although I say that this is a familiar scene to us all, perhaps in reality that's not quite accurate. A whole generation of young people today haven't had the upbringing that many of us had in terms of a Sunday school or a godly grandmother who, all right, before she'd give you the sweets, would sit you down and read you a Bible story. And so you endured it just to get the sweets, but at least you had some background. Perhaps there are people today who have no knowledge of this at all. Well, that being the case then, there are still gospel opportunities to read the scriptures, to attend a meeting such as this, or perhaps to hear someone's testimony of how they've come to know God. Who knows if this man had numerous opportunities then to have heard Jesus speak, or perhaps to watch him as he spoke to people and dealt with people. It seems perhaps he might have been too busy planning his next crime or deed if he did have accomplices. So in one sense, he didn't have the time to really follow as the majority of the crowd did, but he might have heard a little bit of information. One of the saddest dangers today is to think that because of the historical facts here in this gospel, that Jesus died for sin. That first Easter means that no one needs now be concerned about what they have done or what they will do. It's almost as if the death of Jesus covers it all. The danger is thinking that the death of Jesus covers sin for each and every individual and each and every offence, whether the person knows it or not. There's no need to respond to the events of Calvary. It's automatically assumed then that because of what Jesus did, that he died for sin, everybody's going to heaven. Well, that's not what we see in this story, if you read it clearly. There's one who acknowledges his sin and cries to God for mercy, the other doesn't. So what we see here is that this man saw no need to call out to Christ to be his personal saviour. Though he was nearby him, he didn't see the need. He didn't feel the need. Now, someone has said, before we ever can see the cross as something done for us, you have to see the cross as something done by us. So you see, there are plenty of people, they're living their life, and they say, yeah, well, I know the Easter story. Jesus died for sinners, and he died for me. He died for the world, didn't he? He loved the world, and he died for the world. It's all covered. It's like a multitask insurance policy that, you know, like you get one, it covers all the cars of the family. Doesn't matter where they are, where they go. This one insurance covers all the cars of the world. Well, you think that's nonsense. It isn't. You have to apply, you have to, and you have to sort of fill the form, and you have, there are certain things that you have to, in one sense, to abide by. And unless you come in a spirit of repentance and of faith and of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cover you. It was our sin that was nailed to the tree. In my place condemned he stood. But unless we can recognize that, unless we can own it, unless we can confess it and come in repentance, our sin cannot be removed. And even in our ordinary physical relationships, we know how difficult it is at times to say, I'm sorry. And that's just in our normal human relationships. How much more difficult it is then to own up and to confess our sin. But unless we come that way, the blood of Jesus Christ cannot remove our sin. And then thirdly, this evening, we've noticed one man dying for sin, another man dying in sin. But here's this second criminal, a man dying to sin. Now again, mention it, similar backgrounds. Both condemned to the same death. Both close enough to Christ to hear Christ speak. And also, if they wished to speak to him, they both did. One said, if you're the Christ, get us down from the cross. So they both had, in one sense, a conversation. But what you notice in verse 41 is confession and acknowledgement. The first part of the verse reads, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Have you noticed that when things go wrong, it's never anyone's fault? I can remember years ago coming here. Actually, it was one of Jill's uncles had this story that when things go wrong, Johnny Nobody, that's who you blame. Anything had gone wrong, Johnny Nobody did it. But that's true not only in terms of family life, it's true of life in society. Car drivers are told never to admit liability to what they've done. No one is ready to take responsibility for their actions. Court cases, see, barristers refer to the difficult upbringing, to the tragic circumstances of unemployment, to the reverses of fortune in family life, to the frustrations of life, and seldom accepting that the defendant actually did something that they shouldn't have done. What's so wonderful then about this story this evening is to think of all the poor decision-making that this man had made up to this point. Who he befriended. How did he get in? It would have been an interesting little story. We could have known half a chapter. How did he get to where he was? How did he become a criminal? How did he get caught? What had motivated him? What was his background? But all those decisions, we're back to the portfolio now, all those decisions, all those choices, all those thoughts, all those attitudes that he'd had. The first decision to offend against the law must have started somewhere. A catalogue then of poor and bad choices. Increasing the record and portfolio of his guilt until eventually he's caught. Now, if he'd never been caught, he would have gone on and lived perhaps a bit longer and never brought to justice as far as this world is concerned. But what that mean, and you sometimes have it, that somebody has done something terrible and then they kill themselves, he escaped justice. No. The portfolio, the record, the account goes with them as they stand before the real judge, the one who is all-seeing and the one who is all-knowing. And then not only do we see confession, but we also see in this manner coming to Christ, requesting to be remembered. Now, he didn't have opportunity to come and kneel before the Saviour. No, their words were used. And in an instant, we notice that here are the words, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he already acknowledges Jesus, although he has the crown of thorns, and we know that was an act of mockery, really. He's acknowledging that Jesus is king. He's of what he's heard, of what his life, what he's seen, especially how he's conducted himself in this time of crucifixion. And look at this, remarkably, in an instant, those hundreds and thousands of bad choices were removed by one solitary good choice. Bad choice all the way. You know, it's a bit like your report in school in certain subjects. Poor, poor, useless, poor. It's the catalogue. Despite all of that, you make one good choice and it changes everything. Now, those who don't know anything of the grace of God struggle with that reality. There could be no promise here from this man that he would go on to live the rest of his life in service for God, that he'd turn up at the synagogue regularly, that he'd give his tithes, that he'd be a kind neighbour. He had no opportunity to offer that as a promise at all. Now, most people, you see, that's how they think of religion, that's how they think of the Christian life. Jesus has done all this, now I've got to promise him now. I've got to promise him now that from now on I'm going to live a good life. And if I do something wrong, well, there's things I've got to do to put it right. And I've got to promise him that. And if I promise him that and try to keep to that, well, who knows, at the end, I may get in. But you don't see any of that here? No. There can be no promise to live the rest of his life in service for God. He had but minutes to live. Had he lived, I'm sure, if it was a genuine conversion, it would prove genuine, he would have confirmed it by a changed life. But it wasn't available to him. But even then Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Here then we see the two eternities stretched out before each and every one of us. So now we can't remain in the crowd anymore. We're understanding what Jesus has done on the cross. He's the Saviour, the substitute, the Redeemer, the Lamb of God slain to take away the sins of the world. But we can't remain in the crowd. We're either like the one or we're like the other. To remain as you are is to end under judgment. The judgment of God, dying in sin, dying without hope, and dying without any assurance of eternal life. Dying without being right with God. But the other choice is to confess our sins and to confess that they deserve judgment, but then to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment in our place. The one who came and died for sin, he is the one that we now trust in. Now, some choices don't matter. Some will even tell you the choice you'll have to make in a month's time with regards to the general election. It doesn't matter. Things will go on the same. Other choices, it doesn't matter whether you have Weetabix or Bran Flakes for breakfast. I have both. So that's the simple solution to that. Other choices, we know, can be altered. Where we live, what job we do. Well, you can change. But there are choices made in time that are binding in eternity. Sometimes a parent has to remain silent as choices are being made or not made. The child has to live with the temporal consequences. But what is important here is to remember that God's sovereignty and human responsibility are not in conflict. We can say that Jesus was killed. Peter said it, you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. Yet as we've seen, Jesus had said that he gave himself up for us. We read that verse at the commencement of our service this evening, 1 Peter 3 verse 8. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what was the purpose of it all? It's simple. To bring you to God. to bring you to God. And the choice of each individual will be honored. God is a God of honor. So there will come a time when the silence of God will honor the choice of those who chose to die in their sins, chose to reject the remedy that Christ himself offered. God will honor that choice. The silence of God will fall on you. But then there are those who have made a choice to trust in Christ and to turn from their sins. And then God's welcoming voice will be heard. Now, my simple question as we come to close this service this evening is, as we'll sing in a moment, have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Those two men certainly spoke to Jesus on the cross, one in rejection, one in acceptance. Where do you stand in the picture? Where do you stand with regards to this passage of Scripture that we've considered together this evening? Oh, I pray that you would come to turn from your sin and trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour.